Well, you should have a handout. This is part two. I forgot what exactly I titled the first one, but I'm calling it now at least Biblical Motivations for Obedience, part two. And so a few weeks ago, we started talking about various different ways that the Bible seeks to motivate us to obey God. And I mentioned that there's a list in Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, where DeYoung lists 40 different motivations for obedience that you find in the Scriptures. So I'm sort of taking DeYoung's list and tweaking it here and there. So if there's anything you don't like in it, you can blame me for it. But the list is simply the statements and then a Scripture verse to go with it. So I'm going to continue that this morning. I think we got through number seven. Last time, we got through seven of them last time. Seven biblical motivations for obedience. And they were, first, out of gratitude for God's mercies. Second, we should obey because it's our duty as human beings. Third, we should obey God because it's right. Fourth, because it's for our good. Fifth, we should obey God to imitate God's example. Sixth, we should do it to follow Christ's example. And then number seven, we should obey God to increase our assurance. Which brings us now to number eight. Eighth biblical motivation for obedience, to hasten the day of the Lord. All the Scripture passages, or the main ones at least, that we're looking at are on your handout. So the one in question here is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," and all these things meaning like the heavenly bodies, the heavens and the earth, "since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." So waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, waiting for the day of God, I understand. But how can our holy lives possibly hasten the coming of the day of God? I mean, surely the Bible teaches that the day of God is fixed. It's a hard date, and it's not going to change. And that's true. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So the date is fixed, and according to the Bible, no one knows it but God. So how can our obedience here be said to hasten the coming of the day of God? Well, I think the answer is that we have to remember that even though God has sovereignly determined the day of Christ's return, he has also sovereignly determined that that day won't come until other things happen first. And we play a role in some of those other things happening first, such as, perhaps most obviously, such as the completing of the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel to all nations. So that's something that we play a part in that needs to happen before the day of God comes. Now, if you've been around for a couple years and you remember everything I say when I teach, then you know that based upon my understanding of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Colossians 1:6, the book of Acts, based on my understanding of these texts, I believe that the Great Commission has been sufficiently completed for a long time such that the people of God could expect Jesus to come soon, right? I think based on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that since 70 AD, in fact, the Great Commission has been sufficiently completed that the people of God had a right to expect Jesus to return soon. But sufficiently completed is not the same thing as totally completed, right? If the Great Commission had been sufficiently completed by 70 AD, Jesus would have come back and we wouldn't be sitting here. So here I agree with George Ladd George Ladd said this, referring to the Great Commission and the return of Jesus. Ladd said, "I only know one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms of our task. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission." So if you want Jesus to come, and you should, and if you want Jesus to come soon, and I think you should, then the way to hasten that is to not only pray for it, like, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," pray for it, but also to help complete the tasks that he has left us to do before the day of God comes. So a desire to hasten the return of Jesus is a legitimate motive for Christian obedience. I don't know what else to make of 2 Peter 3:10, as unusual as it sounds. That's number 8. Number 9, I'll stop after number 9 and give time for questions on that one especially. Number 9, we obey God to make ourselves ready for the Lord's return. This is Revelation 19:7, to make ourselves ready for the Lord's return. Revelation 19:7 says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says basically the same thing. It says that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who hopes to see him as he is like that, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. So as we fight to put off sin and to purify ourselves of sin, one of our motives ought to be this idea that we're preparing for our wedding day. Like, we're getting ready for our wedding day. Now, when you read Ephesians 5, we know that Jesus is ultimately the one who washes us and cleanses us and readies us to marry him someday. Jesus is the one who does that. But passages like Revelation 19, 1 John 3, remind us that we also have an active role to play in that preparation. The bride has made herself ready. The one who hopes in him purifies himself as he's pure. So we're not going to be perfectly ready until he comes. We're not going to be perfectly clean and pure till we see him. And 1 John says that the mere sight of him will cleanse away and burn away all the remaining sin and impurity in our hearts and lives. But, so we're going to have sin until we see him, but we ought to try to get as close as we can, get as far along as we can before the day arrives. So that's a legit biblical motive for holiness, to ready ourselves to meet Jesus. If you know that there's something in your life that's offensive to Jesus and it's just going to get burned away anyway when you see him, let's just go ahead and start working on that, right? Let's not wait for it to be cleansed away then. Let's just get to work on it now and put it off. So that's 8 and 9, to hasten the day of the Lord, to make ourselves ready for the Lord's return. Any comments, questions, thoughts on those first couple, both of which kind of relate to the second coming of Christ? And no, I don't know when Jesus is coming, so if that's your question, I'll go ahead and answer that for you. Any questions? All right. Well, if you think of any, we got a few more to go. So number 10, we seek to obey God because the world is not our home. Because the world is not our home. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice here, he's not just urging us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He is, but he's urging us to do that as sojourners and exiles, which suggests that there's something about being sojourners and exiles that makes it fitting for us to abstain from sin. There's something about being a sojourner and an exile that makes it fitting to put off sin and to wage war against sin. And when you think about it, to be a sojourner and an exile means that you're living in a place that's not your true home. Right? It means your true home is somewhere else. It's like Abraham living in Canaan. It's like Israel living in Babylon. It's like us living here. When Peter calls, what Peter calls being a sojourner and an exile, John calls being not of this world. Like you're not of this world. Paul speaks of it as in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we wait a Savior. He also says that as long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, away from the Lord. There's this scene in Little House on the Prairie, the TV show, I mean, and you picture Michael Landon here, and he's like, Kevin, I forgot what happened. Some disaster struck. There was a prairie fire. I don't know. Cabin burned down. Whatever it was, Pa's having like this midlife crisis, and he's just all down on himself, and he's just like, ah, Caroline, I can't believe I took you from your home, I took you away from your family, drug you out here, and what have I given you? And Caroline says, Charles, my home is where you are. My home is where you are, where the kids are. And the same thing is true for the Christian life. Our home is where Christ is. Our home is where Jesus is. And right now, that's heaven. Someday, it'll be here when he finally comes and he takes back his world and he ends the siege that it's been under. And he makes it a righteous place to live. Someday, our home will be here. And we won't be sojourners and exiles anymore. But for now, we are. For now, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Which means that as sojourners and exiles, we will never really fit in here. Nor should we. Nor should we. It's why Paul says, Romans 12:1, don't be conformed to this world. It's why John says, don't love the world. Because the God of this world is evil, and the spirit of this world is bent. So we live the way we live because we're citizens of another country, and we're prepping to live in that country. Sam Albury has once said that sanctification, progressive sanctification, is God's way of reducing the culture shock of living in the new heavens and new earth. It's getting us acclimated so that if we were to get there with no sanctification, it would be like, oh man, this is big shift here, big change. I wish I could have gotten ready. That's what sanctification is. It's getting ready. It's getting acclimated to our home, to our eternal home. So number 10, we seek to obey God because this world is not our home. Number 11, we seek to obey God to win over our neighbors. To win over our neighbors. First Peter 2:12. A lot of First Peter here. First Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice that Peter describes non-Christians here as Gentiles. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He describes non-Christians as Gentiles, which implies that he thinks of Christians as Jews. So spiritually speaking, Christians are Jews, non-Christians are Gentiles, regardless of what ethnicity any of us are. As Christians, though, he says we live among the Gentiles. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, because that's where we live. Jesus never intended Christians to live like hermits, you know, to flee the Gentiles and go live in a cave somewhere, start a little Christian commune where no non-Christians are around, right? Like, what good is salt if it stays in the salt shaker and it's not in the world, right? Jesus didn't pray, God, take them out of the world. He said, God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them from the evil one of the world. Keep them from being worldly, but we're going to live amongst Gentiles and non-Christians. And those Gentiles are going to be able to see our lives. And according to this text, some of those Gentiles are going to speak against us as evildoers. Some of them will. Why? Why would Gentiles speak against Christians as evildoers? Well, if you flip over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, you'll see one reason, at least. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is a passage we'll come back to again later. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, we're asking the question, why would Gentiles, non-Christians, speak against Christians as evildoers? Well, he says here, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They speak against you because you won't join them in their sin. So here's the problem. Human beings made in God's image were not made for drunkenness and sensuality. So when we do those things, our conscience bothers us. When people act against the law of God in this way, their conscience bothers them. So to drown out the voice of conscience, they enlist other people to join them in their sin, either as participants or at least as allies and cheerleaders. Because it's very important for sinners to have moral support from other sinners in their lawlessness, because the way of the transgressor is hard. They can't do this on their own. They need support. That's why they're so sensitive when somebody leaves the group. When somebody leaves the group, abandons the group, and says, you know, this is wrong, I can't do this anymore. Because when you do that, instead of helping them drown out their conscience, you're now joining with their conscience and helping it condemn them. And people don't like that. People don't like that. They take it hard when you do that. So, Peter says, they malign you. They accuse you of being evildoers. That's one reason why good deeds are so important. Because good deeds counteract that narrative. Good deeds counteract the slanderous narrative that says Christians are evildoers. When you read Peter's words here, and you read his view of the Christian life in verses 3 and 4, it's clear that there's kind of a negative side to the Christian life, and a negative sort of put-off side, and there's a positive put-on side. So yeah, no question, the Christian life requires you to put off things like sensuality, drunkenness, and lawless idolatry. You know, quit going to those parties, regardless of what they think about it. But it also requires you to put on good deeds. Like, good deeds are not just like, don't do bad deeds. Good deeds are positive things. So when the Gentiles look at us, yeah, they don't need to see us stealing, but they also don't need to see us hoarding, right? They need to see us working hard so that we have to give to those who are in need. So it's because of these good deeds that he mentions here that some of those Gentiles, maybe even some of the same Gentiles who were speaking against you as evildoers, some of those Gentiles are going to see your good deeds and they're going to think, I'm confused. I don't get, my friends say that these people are evildoers, but when I look at what they actually do, They seem like decent folks. They seem like people who love their neighbors, who seek to do good and help those who are needy in the community and the world. Maybe I need to investigate this Jesus that they talk so much about. That's the idea here. Right? Some of those Gentiles are going to see your good deeds, and they're going to be won over by your faith, and they're going to wind up glorifying God on the day of visitation. They're going to wind up being saved on the last day because of what they saw in you. Now, good deeds alone don't save anyone, right? To be saved, people have to hear the gospel of Jesus and have to embrace it by faith and believe it. But good deeds do make the gospel compelling. Good deeds get people's attention. Good deeds are the fruit of the gospel, so they get people's attention. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of it as they adorn the doctrine of God. They're like nice clothes that you put on the body. Good deeds, good works adorn the doctrine that we speak about and make it look good. And they refute the slanderous claim that Christians are evildoers by showing that actually they're do-gooders. Right? Christians ought to be do-gooders. Now, you keep reading 1 Peter, just keep reading this chapter. You'll see good deeds are not going to stop all the slander. Not going to stop all. Some Gentiles are going to say, oh man, these guys aren't bad. I want to join them. And they're going to be saved. But some of them are going to double down and they're going to look at your good deeds and say, actually, those are evil deeds. They're going to call good evil. That happens. And when that happens, you don't need to be confused and think, what am I doing wrong? You may not be doing anything wrong. They may just be doubling down and calling good evil. But even in those cases, God can still use your good deeds to shut their mouths. And if you look down in verse 15, 1 Peter 2:15, he says this very thing. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Just show their slander to be what it is, to be slander. So, we seek to obey God to win over our neighbors, to adorn the doctrine of God. We're gonna do things that they don't like. The Bible's clear about that. The gospel comes with built-in stumbling blocks for people who don't want to forsake their sin. But what we do need to do is remove needless stumbling blocks. Let's not give them fodder, needless fodder, to stumble over and reject our faith, right? So we do this to win over our neighbors. Questions, comments about the last couple before we move on? David Schaefer over here. Thanks for breaking the ice, David. I know. I'm pins and needles right now.
My comment was just going to. All right, so
there we go.
So about this last part, winning over our neighbors, it reminded me a lot of going out to the abortion mill and preaching out there, because one of the areas had neighbors all around, had the apartment buildings, and there was a guy who would come out all the time just cursing at us, yelling at us. And then a couple years later, he actually came down and he started apologizing just because of the consistency of it. Meanwhile, of course, while being out there, constantly getting people coming at us saying, you're being judgmental, you're being hateful, you're being this. So going exactly to what this is saying, right, is that the world's going to hate you whenever you stand up and to proclaim his name. But God may be softening the hearts of others around as well.
Right.
And that persistence and that consistency pays off in the end.
Yeah. Yeah, I think God can use that, even that extreme hateful response on the world's part, to jar other non-Christians kind of into reality. Like, all they're trying to do is save babies and they're talking like they're evil and they're being nice in response. Like, who's the bad guy here? Like, it's we want to confuse them, and godly behavior ought to confuse worldly people in that way and get them thinking. Thank you, brother. Yes, Brother Ken.
What you were talking about earlier, as far as your good works being a counteractive for the evil, remind me of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot was just basically saying that just please don't do this, and they're like, you're judging us. Instantly.
Right.
All he was trying to do was just have these, you know, as far as he knew, just guests in his house, even though they were angels, and they're like, they knew what they were doing was evil, and instantly, because he said, no, please don't, it's an instant judgment, and they went to attack him and tear him apart.
Yeah. Good point. Anyone else? Ms. Chua here in the middle.
So I've been saved for 21 years, and I have 10 siblings left, and they're not saved. But what was really unique at this last wedding that we were at was that my nieces and nephews were talking amongst themselves. And for the longest time, they've only been hearing my siblings talk ill of us because we're Christians and that we wouldn't give up Christ. But my nieces and nephews started saying that we should go to church and at least honor the fact that Auntie goes to church every week. And so that's just an example that I wanted to share.
Amen. Thank you. It's faithfulness, yeah. Seeing people's faithfulness. Anyone else? There'll be other time at before we're done. So let's look at number 12. Number 12, we seek to obey God for the public good. This is similar to the last one, but for the public good. And by public good here, I mean the good of society in general, like non-Christians as well as Christians. So in other words, like when we obey God, it's not just good for us, it's good for Hartsville. Like it's good for Tennessee. It's good for the world. The verse here we have in mind is Matthew 5:13 from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Now, just like it does now, salt had a lot of uses back then. It was used for flavoring. You sprinkle it on food, and it makes it taste better, brings out sort of the natural flavor of whatever you're eating. It was used to treat like wounds and things. Like just this morning, I gargled salt water because I had a sore in my mouth, and it works like a charm. It does well. But probably salt's main use back then was as a preservative. There's no refrigeration, you know, so if you want to keep your meat from going rancid, you salt it, you know, salt pork and so on. So you rub salt in meat to keep it from going rotten. And that, I think Jesus probably has all those things in mind here, but the one I'm thinking of mostly here is that last one, that Christians are what keep the world from going totally rotten. If you want to know what happens, as Ken already mentioned, if you want to know what happens to the world without salt, just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Not enough salt. There wasn't even 10 righteous people in those cities. And eventually it got so rotten, God destroyed them. This is what Proverbs 14:34 means when it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation. When Christians obey God, it has benefits for everyone, not just them. There's a booklet that we recently put on the library table called "Is Christianity Good for the World?" by Sharon James. It's a very quick read. You can read it in under an hour. Just a booklet, really, long article. Is Christianity good for the world? And her answer is yes. Most definitely, Christianity is good for the world. There's a load of evidence, past and present, from history that Christianity is good for the world. For instance, it's been Christians throughout the centuries who have fought to abolish slavery, to build hospitals, to outlaw gladiator games, to create labor-saving inventions, to build schools, to teach literacy, to reform prisons, to stop abortion, to rescue abandoned babies, to create beautiful music, and architecture and artwork, to ban polygamy and pornography and child prostitution, to improve factory conditions, to found charities, to help the poor. It's been Christians throughout history who have focused on those things. Countless missionaries have created written alphabets for the tribes that they're ministering to so that they could give them the Bible in their language and they wouldn't be totally dependent on the missionaries. And so they create the very alphabet that that nation then has. Even non-Christian historians recognize that many of the pioneers of modern science were Christians. And basically all of them thought within a Christian framework and worldview. So Christians who live for God's glory in the world are like salt. Right? They make the world better. And they keep it from being the hell that it could be apart from the grace of God in the lives of his people. And Christians who live like this have demonstrated that Jesus is not just true. He's good. Christianity is not just true. It's good. It's good for us. It's good for the world. So I would recommend, as a starting point, this little booklet, Is Christianity Good for the World? But there's a pile of stuff here in the library that deals with this. If you want a longer version, this is a more recent one I really enjoyed reading. It's called The Air We Breathe, How We All Came to Believe in Freedom, Kindness, and Equality by Glenn Scrivener. And basically, he's a British guy talking to secular British people who think that Christianity is backward and idiotic, and he's basically trying to show them a lot of the things you take for granted. Like, that's obviously good. That's obviously true. He's pointing out it's not obvious at all. When you look at the world before Christianity came on the scene, it wasn't obvious to them. Like, a lot of the things you think are obvious as an atheist are actually the fruit of Christianity on the world. Like, it's become the air that you breathe, but you don't realize it. You take it for granted, really. So that's if you want a lengthier book, that's a good one. I've never read this one, but you see how it applies. How Christianity Changed the World by Alan Schmidt. And some of the chapter titles here, Hospitals and Healthcare, Their Christian Roots, Christianity's Imprint on Education, Labor and Economic Freedom, Dignified Science, Its Christian Connections, Slavery Abolished to Christian Achievement, and so on. So just books of this nature to show that one of the reasons Christians do good works is for the public good. And again, that's kind of a wide-scale application of the earlier point about we do this, God says, do this that it may go well with you. Right? Not just with you, but with others as well. So we obey God for the public good. That's number 12. Number 13, we seek to obey God for the sake of our prayers. For the sake of our prayers. First Peter 3:7, speaking to husbands, says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So for married Christians, a large part of Christian obedience happens in the home with our spouse. Most of God's commandments have some application to our married relationship, but some of God's commandments deal directly with the marriage relationship, such as, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, live with your wife in an understanding way, husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands, or the one in this text, husbands live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And here's the thing we see here. Peter is implying here that our communion with God is directly related to our communion with our spouse. Or at least it's related to our treatment of our spouse. Because Peter says, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. which implies that if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. So just to bring it home to myself, like if I'm constantly treating Tilly like dirt, like, and then I try to get down on my knees and be all buddy-buddy with God, like everything's great between him and me, he's going to be like, it's not great. Like, it's not great, son. Like, listen, I love you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. But I've got issues with you over how you're treating my daughter over here. I've got issues with you about this. And here's what I want to hear from you first before I hear anything else. I want to hear some confession of sin and recognition of how you've been treating her and repentance for that. Like, that's the top of the list right now, son. That's what I want you to deal with first, because you and I can't just move forward without you dealing with this. And obviously it goes the other way too, of wives to husbands. So we can't bracket our marriage from the rest of our spiritual life. Like, our marriage is very much a part of our spiritual life. And really, marriage is just one application here of a broader principle. And the broader principle is we obey God and we confess our sin for the sake of our prayers. Because sin that's unconfessed and undealt with and hidden is going to clog the lines of communication and communion between us and God. Just a few verses later in 1 Peter 3, like a few verses after this, Peter is quoting Psalm 34, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Peter's point seems to be, if you want God to treat you like an evildoer and not listen to your prayers, then just act like an evildoer, and he won't listen to your prayers. One of the ways that God disciplines his children is by not answering their prayers. And one of the incentives to get us to repent is to say, I'll listen to you. We can commune better if you're treating your spouse right, or if you're walking with the Lord and walking in the light. As the psalmist said in Psalm 66, 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened, and he has attended to the voice of my prayer." So we obey God, we confess sin, we keep short accounts for the sake of our prayers. That, I could see how that might be maybe confusing or something to somebody. So I want to open the floor just for comments, questions, thoughts on that one before we go on. Surely somebody has thoughts. I think another application of the 1 Peter text here of living with your spouse in an understanding way for the sake of your prayers is the thought of praying together, like the thought of husband and wife praying together, and that if you're at each other's throats or if we've got unresolved issues, we're a lot less likely to pray together that night because it's like, I don't want to see you. I don't really want to talk to you right now. And so it's going to hinder that kind of mutual prayer and communication. Whereas if you are praying together, it's just, and for each other, it's harder to treat each other like dirt. It's harder to talk to each other in those ways. So that's another thought, another application of that. It could just hinder, it can make you not want to pray, make you end up not praying, period, when you don't live with her in an understanding way. But any thoughts, comments on this? what was there a key word that you can? Okay. Like right now, I just said it. This the idea of live with your wife in an understanding way, so that your prayers wouldn't be hindered. That if you're not doing that, if the spouses are not in fellowship with each other, they're less likely to want to pray together at all. I could see how that could be also a meaning of so that your prayers wouldn't be hindered. Like you end up not doing it because you don't want to be talking. So, yes, Miss Angela, there.
This is kind of basic, but the Holy Spirit lives inside of all of us. So if we're treating any, our brothers, our sisters, our husbands, our children, whether they're saved or not, I still think God's watching. He wants us to love one another and treat one another in a way that I think in my own mind that we would treat him. Right. Would you want to speak like that to Jesus? This person has the Holy Spirit inside of them. And I could see how that could break fellowship with God and communion with God if you're behaving in a way that's not honoring him through another one of his children.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, you want to know where the Holy Spirit is? Like, he's right there. He's in Greg, right? And he's hearing, he's watching, and he's grieved. Like, if I'm treating someone in a sinful way, he's grieved by it. Miss Edu in the back here.
So there is a passage in 1 John 4:19-21 that says we love him because he first loved us. This passage just came to my mind when you were talking about it. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I think this doesn't need any explanation.
Very pertinent to what we're saying. Thank you for that. And I trust this is also basic, but what we're talking about here is not about like you're saved and then you're not saved. You're saved and then you're not saved. That's not what we're talking about here with communion. But we are talking about just the general relationship with God and our communion with God that does rise and fall, ebb and flow, depending on much of these types of things. So we don't want to think about it as, you know, I lose my salvation every time I lose my temper. But we do want to think about it as we are complicating things. We're complicating fellowship. We're clogging the lines of communication and communion. And that God cares, right? The fact that he's forgiven us of all of our sins and he's dealt with the eternal judicial penalty for this doesn't mean that he doesn't care the way we treat one another. He very much cares. So that's, and there are consequences. There are real consequences for how we treat one another. So, yeah, including our prayers, on our prayers at times. Anyone else? Thank you for the feedback here. Miss Sally in the back there.
I think one of the things we need to remember is that helps us not be hindered in our prayer life is reading and studying the Bible together with our spouse and with our children.
Right.
In addition to having our own personal time to do that separately, because I think that helps us to learn what pleases God.
Right.
And it keeps in our mind because we need reminders. And if we're reading every day and studying every day and talking to each other about what new things we've discovered, even though we've read it, you know, there's always something new to discover. And I think that helps us grow closer to God, which causes us to grow closer to each other. And I think it helps us be more mindful of having compassion and mercy for each other.
That's helpful. Thank you. Let's see if we can maybe almost finish. Got about 5 more minutes. Number 14, we seek to obey God because sin is futile. Sin is futile. This is a quick one. Jesus says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? What's the answer to that question? None of us, right? None of us. So not only is anxious, worrying, sinful. It's futile. It doesn't do any good. That's his point here. Jesus is not saying that like nothing you do matters. He's not saying that, well, since the day of your death has already been ordained, you may as well just be reckless and go skydiving without a parachute because, hey, God's ordained the day of your death. No, he's not saying that. In fact, not only will those things not add to your life, they will shorten your life if you do those things. So Jesus is not saying here that there's no difference between foolishness and wisdom such that it doesn't matter what you do. He's simply saying that if you sit around worrying about your death, you're not going to add anything to your life. If you sit around stewing about your height, you're not going to add anything to your height. You're not going to make yourself any taller by being upset about it. So sin is futile. It doesn't do any good. In fact, number 15, the next one, reminds us that not only is it futile, we should obey God because sin is foolish. Sin is foolish, number 15. Much of the Proverbs look at sin in this light. It's not just bad, it's dumb. Like, it's foolish. But the verse we want, the passage in mind here is Matthew 7, 26 and 7. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So this is really just the flip side of a point from last time that said we obey God because it's for our own good. Here, the flip side is we disobey God to our own harm. To act in a way that harms yourself and brings you no benefit is foolish. And to build one's house on sand is foolish because it's ensuring that your house is going to fall as soon as a storm comes. So sin is foolish. It's not worth spending time on. I like how Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:3. We already read it. But Peter says that the time that's past suffices for living like the Gentiles want to live. The time that's past suffices. We've already wasted enough time on sin. We don't need to waste any more on it. Even if the sin itself isn't all that destructive, there's always an opportunity cost to sin. There's always an opportunity cost because every moment we spend on things like worry and fear and bitterness and lust, well, that's a moment we could have spent on something more beneficial, something productive that was true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report. So sin is a drain. Sin is a drain on our energy and on our flourishing. That's what I mean by opportunity cost. It's what we're missing. It's what we're not getting to do while we're spending our energies on sin. Sin is foolish. And I'm going to stop right there because I don't want to trespass on Pastor Chris's time today. And I almost always go over, so I'm going to try to do better for once. So let's pray. And next chance I get in Sunday school, we'll pick up on the same theme here. Heavenly Father, Lord, you could have just told us to obey because you said so. And Lord, that's a good reason. But Lord, thank you. You know our frame. Thank you for giving us so many good reasons to seek to follow you and obey you. God, thank you for spelling them out for us in your word. Lord, some of us probably need to hear some of them worse than others. And so thank you for knowing what our needs are and for seeking to meet them. Lord, it's a sign of how much you love us. And so thank you for that. Lord, ready our hearts now as we come to lift up our voices in song, in prayer, and in hearing your voice in the preached word. In Jesus' name, amen.